Welcome to the 39th lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled it True Faith or False Faith. What kind of faith do you have? Now, as a lost person, you're really not going to be honest with yourself. And so this is a moot question. You may think you have true faith. You may know you have false faith. But you do have faith. One of the maxims I've learned is that you are always in a state of worship. Always. The object, the process by which you worship is an ongoing issue. It's an ongoing thing. Because that is where you get your guidance for what is right and what is wrong. From your set of values. From your worldview. Now, the worldview is developed in sin. Those worldviews are sinful. But only as you are maturating in Christ do you have that sinful worldview stripped away and you are seeing through what is left of that sinful worldview, because we never throw it off while we're in this body of flesh. But we are able to glimpse aspects of absolute truth. And that is the purpose of the perismoi in the slipsis, the testings and the tribulations, is to get us to realize and understand our absolute total need on Christ as we are covered in his righteousness. But the lost person does not have access to that. The lost person is immersed in their own sinful worldview, which makes them the hero of their own story. Do they have faith? Absolutely. Everybody lives by faith. That's another maxim. If everybody worships, everybody lives by faith. It is what you trust. It is what provides your guidance. Now, for the Christian, we are making a transition from trusting in ourselves, which is never a good idea, to trusting in Christ via the power of the Holy Spirit. But for the lost, it is always about self. Self at the expense of everyone and everything else. So let's look at three thoughts from our last lesson that are going to help focus our mind for this lesson. Remember, zeal without truth is death. You can be very zealous, very motivated for what you believe in. But if it is not the absolute truth of Christ as revealed in the gospel, as revealed in the entire scripture, for that matter, which can only be apprehended by someone who is saved, someone who has the new nature, someone who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who then teaches you. Sometimes it's painful teaching. To understand, to grow, and to maturate in the image of Christ. So you can be very zealous and very zealous for the wrong things. And it just only leads to death. And this is what happened to much of Judaism in the Old Testament and since. They're very zealous, but not in truth. Thus, their zealousness leads to death. And the offshoot of Judaism, which is Islam, which is kind of where they hate each other, is exactly the same thing. They have incorporated the same zeal, the same jealousy against the other, but without truth. Thus, it can only lead to death. And neither is shy about bringing death to others. One is just a little more secretive than the other. What is the essence of salvation? It is a changed heart, an act of God alone, as the Old and New Testaments demonstrated. We talked about Saul in 1 Samuel in our last lesson. We've talked about him in previous lessons. He is a quintessential example of someone who is saved in the Old Testament. He has a new heart, whatever that means. But it is without the new nature. Because everyone in the Old Testament died without the promised new covenant, lest they should be complete before Christ died. Then Christ would not have needed to have died for anything. And also because they should not go before Christ, nor before us, because of the unbelief of the majority of the Jews. Sinful individuals cannot meaningfully call Jesus Lord. Now, they can say the words, but they cannot submit. They cannot live the life. Remember, as a sinner, as a lost sinner, it's always about me. As a saved sinner, guess what? You're confused. It's still about you. And that is immaturity. So really it means that you believe that Jesus came in the flesh, died on the cross for sin, and was raised in the flesh by the Father. This is the essence of salvation. He was raised, he was ascended bodily into heaven, and he will return bodily from heaven at some point in the future to set up his millennial kingdom. Belief coupled with a changed heart justifies the sinner because Christ paid the sin debt, imputing or sharing his righteousness to the redeemed sinner for all eternity. You do not become righteous of your own self. You are still without righteousness. Now you are covered with Christ's righteousness. He's sharing. And then Paul addresses Jews and Christians. Remember, he said that both are saved. Both are equal before the Father. Now, the Jews did not primarily receive the new covenant. And he's also warning Christians, which now are primarily Gentiles, and since then are almost totally Gentiles, to avoid the same errors of unbelief that afflicted Judaism. It's not a call to keep a set of rules, but neither does salvation negate the law. Christ made that very clear. The law now is our guide. How do we know we're maturating and growing and walking in the right path? Because we naturally do the things of the law. It's not that we tick off that we haven't murdered anyone, but we naturally now do not want to become angry. We're seeking God's understanding, and it brings life and law-keeping is a natural consequence of the new heart and the new nature. Now, Paul is coming full circle in this discussion. From chapter 9 onwards, he is laying the groundwork for what happened to the Jews and why God has gone to the Gentiles. But he's doing it in such a manner that now he's coming back to picking up elements with which he began his original argument in chapter 1. He's tying it all together. This is producing an extremely strong logic argument. Because Paul was trained to discuss, to have that apologia mindset. As remember, he was trained by one of the greatest rabbinical teachers of all time. Just like Moses was trained, one of the highest centers of learning in his day, which is the court of Pharaoh. Were they lost? Both sides were, yes. But that doesn't mean that the skills were worthless. You cannot be a Christian and walk out and start rejecting everything that you learned previous and start from scratch, because God does not work that way. He has designated you saved from before time immemorial. So from the moment you were conceived, He has put you through a series of experiences to prepare you for salvation and then prepare you to reach out. So these people that say, well, the moment I got saved, I threw away everything I learned before, that just makes no sense. Did you throw away your language? Did you throw away your math skills? No, you didn't. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to communicate. You'd have to go back to school and relearn everything. So none of this makes any sense. We have been prepared for that moment in time. Specifically, with a specific set of skills. Then the Holy Spirit empowers us at salvation and works through us to develop us and direct us and to work with our weaknesses. Because remember, it's our strengths that get us into trouble. And thus, Paul has taken all his training and all his knowledge of the Old Testament, and he has rethought it in the light of Christ. He couldn't deny Christ. Christ spoke to him from heaven in a bright light and identified himself. And Paul could not deny that. That is why it was done that way. So, he met one of the criteria for being an apostle. He saw the risen Christ. And he had a personal call from Christ. He was sent out. And that's going to be important, as we've discussed, because in our last lesson, how can they go unless they be called, unless they be sent? We're going to discuss that. Paul was sent. All of us are sent. So this is a strong indicator also for theopneustos, or breathed out. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. You'll see that that is what that scripture really is saying. All scripture is breathed out by God. Those God expires it. He outward into that individual via the Holy Spirit of God. And that individual takes it in or inspires it. That's how we get the word inspiration. It doesn't mean the light bulb has gone off in your head and you've developed your own thoughts. It means that God has breathed out his word, and via the Holy Spirit, you have taken it in, you have inspired it in, so that you are producing the very words of God, colored with your own personality and skills, because that is why God prepared you. It's still God working through you. So Paul is basing his discussion not on his own logic or thoughts, but solidly on God's words already breathed out to others. What he would call the Bible. What today we call the Old Testament. Everything that Paul understands about God comes out of the Old Testament. So if you are a New Testament Christian only and don't read much in the Old Testament, don't understand much of the Old Testament, you're not going to really grasp what Paul is saying. Because your New Testament is literally based upon the Old Testament. You do not have a new faith. You do not have a different faith. You do not have a different religion. That is just silly. It's one of the silliest concepts I've ever heard of. It is all one faith in one God. Ephesians 4, 4 through 7. One faith, one God, one Father, one. You didn't say there's two. There's an old faith and a new faith. He says there's one faith. Because there's only one God. Now God guides his words. And will complete them even into eternity. Now, Habakkuk said this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, when God, speaking to Habakkuk, says, write them down. Write them clearly, so that those who are running for their lives can read them and see them and understand them. Because these things I write will come. They will come when they're supposed to come. They won't come late. They won't come early. They'll come when I have determined that they should come. But I want us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. And turn to verse 11 and 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, what we don't understand, if we don't know Hebrew, is that oftentimes there's a play on words in Hebrew. They're very clever at how they use the language, or at least God was as he spoke through them. The word almond in Hebrew sounds like the word watching in Hebrew. That's why he chose the word almond branch. The watching branch. The watching shoot. What do you see? I see the almond, the watching branch. You have seen well. I will watch over my word to perform it. You can take that to the bank, that everything that God has written down in his word, original word, of which we have a faithful copy in most respects. So we have to take the variety of manuscripts we have available and try to discern which ones have been added to, which ones have been taken from, because man has always been at work, even with good intentions, to try to sully up the scriptures. But when we see him, we will have the complete word. But he is watching over his word. So the essence of the knowledge that God wants us to have about salvation, about truth, about past events and coming events is in this book we call the Bible. God guards his words and will complete them even into eternity. And those who ignore God's words will go into destruction with Satan. I want us to turn to Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Of course, we know that that is Satan when we go to Revelation chapter 12, and we see that God, through John, identifies that serpent, that dragon of old, as being Satan. So Leviathan and serpent and Satan are all synonymous with the same creature, with the devil, with Lucifer. And we see the reality of this in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15, where Satan is picked up at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of all this creation, and thrown into the lake of fire with his demons, where the Antichrist and false prophet already are, because they were thrown in at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And though the lake of fire was made for Satan and his angels, mankind gets to beat them there. And they're still there when they go in. And they'll be there for all eternity. Now we want to remember that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. However, how can you call upon the name of the Lord? I've heard stories of Muslims overseas saying, I had a vision. And his vision told me about Jesus, and I accepted, and that's how I got saved. That is not scripture. Paul is telling us right here how you get saved. Now, they may have heard a radio broadcast, may have heard many radio broadcasts, and then at some point, God took the scale off their eyes, and that was the moment they believed. I can accept that. But to say I had a vision out of nowhere and God instructed me is not how it works in Scripture. And so Paul details how this occurs. How God is the active agent, not man, but God uses man. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Peter's telling us that the prophets who breathed out, expired, or took in God's expired words did not clearly understand the full import of the writings concerning Christ dying for sin. They struggled with that. Nor do angels understand the message of salvation. Thus, they cannot bring you the message of salvation. You cannot tell someone to go do something if they don't have a clue what's involved. They can't answer questions. They don't believe in it. It is just gibberish to them. And that's what it is to angels. They have no clue. Angels are there to defend the holiness of God. And they would strike you down in a heartbeat. And only God holds them back. Most times. But as far as understanding what Christ did, what Christ is doing and going to do, they don't have a clue. It's not how they think. It is only through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit that people today, via the new covenant, can bring the message of hope to the lost and perishing, offering them the same hope the messenger now possesses via Christ. Thus, it is only someone who has been through the process that can understand the process. Only someone who has been through that process. There was not angels who spoke and told Paul on the road to Damascus. You can't send an angel to do that. There weren't angels who went into the wilderness with the Hebrew people and said, you guys need to straighten up. You're not doing it right. Here's what it actually means. No, they were sent into the wilderness as fiery serpents to bite and to teach them that this is not the right thing to do and to punish them, to test them and punish them. But the hope came through the serpent that was put on the stake that was raised up because Christ was going to be sin, the worm. As he said in Psalm 16, I am not a man, but a worm. I am sin. And thus, it is only those who have been through the process that can speak the process, understand the process. This is why we shall be over angels. This is why Lucifer was having trouble with that whole thing. He says, I am the smartest, I am the greatest, I am the bestest over all the angels. And yet, I'm not going to be the bestest over these mudslingers that you're creating out of the filth of the dirt. I'm just not going to agree with that. And that was sin. Now, Paul is going to work backwards here in a set of rhetorical questions. Romans 10, starting in verse 14, and we're going to go through the end of the chapter. And they're rhetorical questions, and they're going to call to the reader's mind a set of answers. Now, this is not a false dilemma, because the answers are actually true. A false dilemma is where you're being directed to choose a false answer. The question is designed in such a manner that the answer is obvious, but it's not a true answer. Politicians, news reporters, some parents, they do this all the time. They ask a question in such a way that you're forced, if you answer it as asked, that you're going to give a false answer. It's the only answer available. Now, you see this used all the time in the Gospels, and Christ refused to fall into that trap. He would take their question, he would ask them a question that would force them into a true answer, and they refused to answer. They refused to do that. And that's the only way that you can disarm a false dilemma, is by re-asking the question in such a fashion that it forces the opposition to answer. But it's going to be a truthful answer. It's going to be an answer in line with God's word. But if you answer that false dilemma, you're stuck. And Christ, he never did. He refused to. And so, and Paul uses pronouns a lot. They did this a lot in the scriptures. And, you know, people still do this a lot today. They start off with pronouns. They don't give the antecedent. They don't define the pronouns. And thus you're struggling to understand what is actually being discussed. What is the subject? Who are we talking about? So we have to gain it from the context. And so when Paul starts off in verse 14, it says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" We have to understand what went before and who are those who did not believe. Well, it has to be the Jews. Because the Jews were the only ones that heard about God. Therefore, they were the ones who did not believe. And so how we would then ask this question today correctly in English: how then will the Jews call on him in whom they have not believed? They can't. They don't believe. Thus, the Jews cannot call upon him. And by and large, they did not call upon him because they didn't believe. And then the next question: how can they believe in a God whom they have not heard? Well, who is that? That's Gentiles. Because the Gentiles didn't have the oracles of God. They didn't have the knowledge of God, except as they came in contact with the Jews, which is the whole point of having the Jewish nation where it was. You couldn't have had the Jewish nation in North America. No one was there but them. You couldn't have it in China. You couldn't have it in the Far East, because none of the empires that were going to become the foundation for all civilization was right there in the Middle East. That'd be the Hittites, that'd be the Sumerians, that'd be the Egyptians, that would be the Persians, all that. Everybody else is on the periphery. There are people there, and there are great civilizations, but they're on the periphery. And the knowledge that is in this concentrated area is going to filter outward. Thus, God put his kingdom, the Jews, right in the middle of it. Now, they didn't do well, but they did well enough, accomplished God's purpose. And then Paul says, how can anyone? Now, that means both. Here, unless one comes and heralds the good news. They can't. How can anyone be a herald unless one is sent, they cannot. Now, the word preacher in English, the Greek word behind that, the herald, is one who cries out. The one who stands up and publicly proclaims the truth and throws it out there in an unmistakable, undeniable manner. That is the preacher. That would disqualify most who call themselves preachers today, who come to church for Picture Sunday, or come to church for Zoo Sunday, or come to church to hear the music, or come to the church because we love to clap and have plays, and all. That's not publicly proclaiming the truth. That's, you know, having the church where there's not a stodros surround, where there's not a symbol of Christ, where there's nothing that's going to offend the lost, is not publicly proclaiming the truth. Having the faith, not faith, but wealth and prosperity and health churches, where we're going to delve into the miracles of the Holy Spirit. But we're really not going to talk Christ much. But if you give me $100, God will give you $1,000, maybe, sometimes. If your faith was right. Yeah, see, none of this is preaching the truth, heralding the truth. But that person, that herald, is acting as an agent of the one who sent him. You kind of just step out there on your own and just start babbling. In whose authority are you speaking? This is like in ancient times, even in medieval, or even today, we call them ambassadors. They're agents of the head of the government sent out to represent the government, heralding the thoughts and intents and beliefs of that government. They should not be speaking on their own behalf. They are the face of the government into whatever land they're sent. Well, that is what the preacher is. A man is the face of Christ, heralding the message of Christ of salvation wherever he is sent. Now, we have here in verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written. Now, in every English translation I looked, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And that is really coming directly out of Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Except that Hebrew word is only used three times. And in two of the times, it means suitable. So why here is it translated as beautiful?